We are in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We began our study in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 last week, where we looked at the seven churches that are found here in these two chapters. And we focused primarily upon the promise that was made to those who were overcomers. We see that phrase seven times, he or him that overcometh. And we saw what that means. It speaks of continuous victory. In 1 John chapter 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so, here you have a definition of who an overcomer is. And these overcomers that are in these seven churches are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that have overcome the world even through their faith, through Christ. Continuous overcoming of the world is not sourced in us. It's not sourced in our faith. It is sourced in the object of our faith. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And we looked at the promises that were given to each of these who are overcomers in the churches. Now tonight, we want to look at seven specific messages that are given. There's a specific message given to each one of these churches as a whole. And in other words, it is speaking of a message to those who are the overcomers in the church, but then also to those who are not the overcomers that somehow are involved with the church. We're going to start off, first of all, in chapter 2, just like we did last week, in verses 1 through 4, that of the letter to the church at Ephesus. Look with me here in verse 2 of chapter 2. "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them, proved them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." These are words of commendation, great words of commendation to the church at Ephesus. But we come to verse 4, where he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The Holy Spirit, God is saying here, you know, you've done some great things. You've had a great beginning. We know the history of the church at Ephesus as it's recorded in Acts chapter 19. And he says, and you're continuing to serve very faithfully. But your love has become that of not what it was at the beginning. They still hated what God hated. We see that in verse 6. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So they hate what God hates, but their heart has cooled towards their love for God. And a cooling heart leads to spiritual apathy. We really have a picture here of comparing two different churches as we would look at verse 6, the church at Ephesus. What do they hate? They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, look in verse 15, written to a different church, written to the church at Pergamos. And they are being rebuked, for the Holy Spirit says, "Thou hast also them within your church that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Here you have that of moving from the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which the Ephesians hated, to actually embracing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamos. Now, remember, we talked about the fact that there are scholars who put each of these churches into time periods. And here we could see somewhat of a logic there, but remember what I mentioned last week is something that all of these conditions are found in every church throughout every age. And so keep that in mind. Now, in between Ephesus and Pergamos is an address to Smyrna. And this is one of two churches where there is nothing negative said. Smyrna is a persecuted church. It suffers. It's in poverty. It endures persecution. And we see the commendation that is given to the church at Smyrna. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And I know thy works and your tribulation and your poverty. Thou art rich, but thou art rich. Thou art rich. Wow. You see, what he's saying here is that even though in temporal things you might be poor, you are rich in the grace of God. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And then he tells them, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And so we find here that of Smyrna being the persecuted church. And then we come to Pergamos. And Pergamos is, if we could categorize it, it's a worldly church. It doesn't deny Christ. It holds fast to his name. Look at verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. And so they're not denying Christ. They're holding fast to his name, but they are tolerating immorality within their midst. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now you'll recall, Balaam was asked to curse Israel, and Balaam feared God enough not to do so, but also Balaam loved material things, and he was promised great materialism if he would curse Israel. Well, what he did instead, not cursing Israel, but teaching, he taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And there became what? Fornication, that of an intermingling, an intermarriage there that caused the Jews to sacrifice unto idols. And so you see that account in Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 24. And so they're embracing the doctrine of Balaam, but they're also embracing the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, of which we just spoke of a moment ago. The term Nicolaitan has the meaning, the name of Nicolaitan literally means conquering of the people. And the idea here was that of of developing a clerical hierarchy. Now, during the age 315 to 686 was the development of the Roman Catholic Church. And so there was this aspect of the conquering of the people. During that time period, the basic idea was, we will tell you what the scriptures say. Scriptures were not in the hands of the common people during that period of history. They were only in the hands of those who were of the clerical hierarchy, the educated, and so they would interpret the scriptures for the people. And God's word here, the Holy Spirit tells us that he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we go from deeds to doctrine. We go from behavior to a justification of that behavior by developing a doctrine around that behavior. Church at Ephesus, behavior. Church of Pergamos, doctrine. Now, what does God say here to the church at Pergamos? Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. And we talked about that last week. As a promise to the church, to the overcomers that are in the church at Pergamos. You see, these promises to the overcomers is not for everybody in these churches. For it is obvious in that of the message to the church at Pergamos that there were those who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. There were those who were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we see that even in churches today. In the 21st century, there are those who are holding to a materialistic doctrine, teachings that have what? They've sacrificed their commitments on the idol of or on the altar of idolatry. Now, you know, we don't think of idolatry. Oftentimes, we think of it as worshiping, you know, wooden idols or whatever. But anything we place before God is an idol, and there are churches in our world today that their focus is upon that of a reputable reputation rather than the reputation of Christ. A substance that is not real. We're going to get into that because there's another church that we'll address concerning that. And then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I just mentioned those just a minute ago. All right, quickly moving on. We have now a fourth message, a fourth church. It is the church at Thyatira. And this is an unrepentant church. We see that in verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, if we see in verse 19, we see some words of commendation. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. We see here a church that is full of charity, a church that is full of agape love, self-sacrificing, self-giving, and that just that church is serving out of love. I know thy works and charity and service. The service is out of love. And he knows their faith. And he knows their patience. That word patience there, having the idea of endurance. And then he mentions works again. And the last to be more than the first. So we find here that this was a church full of charity, full of works, full of service, full of faith. And when I say works, when we say works here, this is not derogatory. You know, we often think of, for by grace are ye saved through faith and not of works, you know, lest any man should boast. The idea here is not works for salvation. It is works because of their relationship with Christ. But what happens here is we see in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, thou allowest that woman, Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. What happens here is a church that's full of charity and service and faith and patience allows immoral teaching to enter in to their church. In other words, love has become meaningless, yeah, as they have embraced a attitude, a teaching that their social construct, society in which this church was existing in, was one of fornication. It was one of immorality, sexual immorality. Not a lot different than the world that we live in today. We live in a sex-soaked, oriented society where love has become God. And love, therefore, has become meaningless because it has been separated from God. In our world today, love is worshipped. Rather than God is love, love is God. And so we find the church at Thyatira full of charity, service, faith, and patience, and yet allowing immorality to enter into its midst. We see another church that begins chapter 3. Chapter 3, we see the message to the church at Sardis. We could describe this church as a hypocritical church. Look at verse 1. I know thy works, that thou livest and art dead. Like Israel of old in Malachi, the book of Malachi, the church at Sardis was blind to their condition. Like the Pharisees, they had a reputation of righteousness. Yet, like Jesus proclaims to them, he proclaims to Sardis. You know, you have this appearance that you live, but you're dead. You know, to the Pharisees, it was, ye whited sepulchres. You know, you look good on the outside, but inside you're dead bones. And so that is his proclamation. God's proclamation to the church at Sardis. You have this appearance that you're alive, but you're dead. Sardis is not exactly like the church at Laodicea. We'll do a little comparison here. The church at Laodicea deceived herself as to her true state. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, we read, because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, it does not say that Laodicea had a high name among the other churches. Okay, it does not say that they had this great reputation among the other churches. It does say that of Sardis. In other words, no one else was fooled by the testimony of Laodicea. And I think it is very clear we live in what some have termed the Laodicean age, which that word Laodicea there has the idea of the strength of the common man, the rule, democracy, the rule of man. Now, this would be just the opposite of the church at Pergamos. And as we would look at this age of democratic rebellion, we see, you know, that just as in the commercial world where people rule, we see that that has infiltrated into the church and into the mindset of a market-driven church. It's more difficult to ascertain that there are many churches that resemble the church at Sardis, okay? Because they have a reputation that lives and yet are dead. G. Campbell Morgan called it reputation without reality. And the church at Sardis had a good reputation among the other churches, but it did not pass the eyes of God, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, I want you to notice something as you would read about the church at Sardis. There are no words of commendation to the believers at Sardis. At the same time, God does not point out any doctrinal problems requiring correction. At the same time, neither is there any mention of opposition or persecution. You know, the church would have been better off if there had been some suffering, for it had grown comfortable and content and was living on its past reputation. There was reputation without reality. There was form without force. In fact, even what they did have was about to die. Why? Because the believers had gone to sleep. Look in verse 2 here in chapter 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect or completed before God. That word be there, that starts out the verse. In the Greek it says become. Become what thou art not. Become watchful. Become wakeful. And then it says strengthen the things which remain. They need to strengthen that which is about to die. Their testimony. Wake up. The impression is that the church in Sardis was not aggressive in its witness to the city. There's no persecution because there's no invasion of the enemy's territory. Hey, no friction usually means no motion. And the unsaved in the city of Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people, but they weren't desired. They didn't have anything different to offer, according to their thoughts, the city's thoughts. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. And I ask myself, and I ask us, what about us? What are some things we can glean in our own lives from the church at Sardis? What can we glean as a church? You see, the letter to Sardis is a searching message to churches today that are full of activity and housed in beautiful buildings, but are so often lacking in evidence of eternal life. Christ says to us to remember, repent, and obey, just as he says to the church in Sardis. And we see that prescription to our condition in verse 3. Look at verse 3 here in chapter 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Remember. We see that word there that begins the verse. Remember what? Remember how thou hast received. Sardis is to remember how the precious gospel was committed to her originally. And echoed in these words are Paul's words to the Colossian church. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. These echo the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. It's obvious. Sardis is simply going through the motions. They're living off of past experience, reputation, without reality. And like the Ephesians, the church at Sardis is reminded of the better condition from which they have backslid. I'm sure there were those, like in the parable of the soil, who received the gospel joyfully, but then it was soon snuffed out. I'm sure there were those who received the gospel like Simon the Sorcerer. Are our churches full of Simon Sorcerers, people going through the motions, reputation without reality? But then we see another word there in our verse, verse 3, hold fast. The idea there is to keep, hold on to, observe the commandment which thou hast received and heard. And then we see the word, the idea of obeying. If we're going to hold fast to something, we're going to obey it. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Hold on to it. Obey it. And then there's the word repent here in verse 3. Repent once for all. And it's reminiscent of the church of Ephesus in chapter 2 and in verse 5, where he says, remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So the idea of repenting. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, the church begins to lose life, and it begins to lose power. And when sin is confessed, and church members get right with God and with each other, then the Spirit infuses new life, and revival takes place. It's not enough to be true to the faith and have a great history. Faith must produce life and works. And then we have the address, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. It's a small but powerful church. We get that idea there from verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. The idea there is you don't have a lot of strength. You're not a big church, and yet you know, I've opened a door for you, and I want you to go through that open door. We see that. Depending upon him in our little strength allows us to go through that open door. This is the Church of Philadelphia is the second church that nothing negative is said. The first was Smyrna. The second church here is Philadelphia. The first was a church that was said to be persecuted in great way. The Church of Philadelphia is one that is said to be of small strength. It's small. And though they were little in strength, little in numbers, they had the power and the authority and the treasures of heaven in their hands. The phrase "an open door" in Revelation 3:8 is used by Paul over in 1 Corinthians 16:9 to speak of an opportunity to present the gospel. I want you to notice something very important in verse 8 here of Revelation 3. We read the words, "Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." That is the prerequisite to going through an open door. Now, we're going to compare the church at Philadelphia with the church at Laodicea, which is our seventh church that is dealt with here in chapter 3. Look at verse 16. This is the church at Laodicea. "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." I've described this church as a lukewarm, distasteful church. Now, many of you know I'm a coffee drinker. I like my coffee hot. You know, I even like my coffee cold. I like it much hotter than cold, but I even like it cold. I don't like it lukewarm. And what God is saying here is that you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I spew you out of my mouth. It's like, you know, you make me sick. And today we live in a day, unfortunately, where much of Christianity simply makes Christ sick. Depending upon one's own riches. Look at verse 17. "Thou sayest, I'm rich, and I'm increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You don't even realize it. Now, I mentioned earlier, the name Laodicea means rule of the people. It suggests a democratic church that no longer follows spiritual leaders or the authority of the Word of God. Now, let me say this. Paul says, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." We saw from the church at Pergamos that of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was they were individuals who were following authority, but that authority wasn't following Christ. There's a balance here. As your pastor, as I would follow Christ, as I would follow His Word, and as you would be Bereans. You remember the Berean church, it said that they were more noble and that they didn't take Paul just for his word. Now remember, Paul is an apostle that is revealing what? He's revealing God's word to them. But it said there of the Bereans that they studied the scriptures daily. They compared what Paul was saying to the scriptures that they knew. And all that we would be Bereans. Though the Berean church is not mentioned here in the book of Revelation, let us strive to be Bereans. Now, the church here in Laodicea is lukewarm. It's a church with truth that has been diluted with error. I mean, that's what lukewarmness is. It's mixing hot and cold. Hot, truth, with that of cold, that of error. And so you have a mixture here. The tragedy is that the Laodicean church is rich and doesn't know it's poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. And that's a picture of Christianity today, with its prestige, wealth, political power, and yet spiritually poor. The importance of knowing what the Bible teaches and making sure our thoughts and our actions conform to God's word is underscored by warnings given throughout the New Testament. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me get there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. We see here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul's exhortation speaks of a time when there's going to be those who profess to be Christians will not endure sound doctrine. They'll refuse to regard the teachings of Scripture as their authority. Now, I'm not talking about those who would, like the Pharisees, make Scripture say what they want it to say in their own cultural aspect. No, we're talking about those who would turn away their ears from the truth of the Bible, and instead they would look to the perspective and opinions and speculations of men. Not only has the Bible ceased to be their authority, but they're denying its sufficiency as well. Now, the question is that time come upon us? You know, we live in a day, as I've mentioned before, that love has become God. We live in a day when a man has turned away from God's word. And this is a time where the church has begun to embrace worldly things. Over the last four decades, the church growth movement has had an enormous influence on leading the evangelical church into apostasy. Now, for centuries, the term evangelical described the conservative part of Christianity that, one, believed the Bible to be inerrant and the sole authority in matters of faith and practice. Evangelical Christians regard the Bible as sufficient in all things that pertain to life and godliness. And though many evangelicals still claim to hold those beliefs, their numbers are decreasing drastically due to recent trends in Christendom. The church growth movement, in particular, has been a major catalyst in the demise of biblical faith among evangelicals today. You see, in its attempt to attract non-Christians and nominal Christians to its churches, the church growth movement has implemented worldly concepts and methods to achieve its goal, and primarily by employing marketing techniques. And central to this approach has been the development of seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven churches. Now, don't get me wrong. We should be striving to minister to people who genuinely are seeking after Christ and don't know where to find him. Let me say this. We ought to be Scripture-centered, inviting seeker-friendly people to search the Scriptures, because therein is where Christ is. And what has happened is that marketing has taken the place of biblical teaching. And what has happened is there's been this focus of on marketing, in that of the consumer, the customer is always right, and to please the customer. And this has caused thousands of evangelical churches that have subscribed to the seeker-sensitive approach to filter out those things from the Bible that are offensive to the unsaved people who have been attracted to their churches. You see, from a marketing standpoint, certain teachings found in the Bible, even though they constitute sound doctrine and include conviction of sin, may offend the consumer. Therefore, they must be disregarded in order to ensure that the customer will keep coming back. The church growth movement has infected thousands of churches around the world and has contributed greatly to the fulfillment of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And so the result is an evangelical church that has been weaned away from the Word of God. And such a spiritually anemic condition has created hundreds of thousands of weak and biblically shallow Christians who, like dumb sheep, have been relegated to being spoon-fed by marketing-oriented shepherds, Nicolaitans, which I hate, God says. Not only will they not endure sound doctrine, but they will no longer be capable of discerning biblical truth from error. You see, the church becomes like the church at Ephesus, leaving its first love, Christ, like the church at Pergamos, holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, like the church at Thyatira, influenced by the world, like the church at Sardis, having a name, and that thou livest and art dead, like the church at Laodicea, sickening to the God they proclaim. The church growth movement is just one of the religious trends in our day that has caused the church to slip away from scriptures. And out of the church growth movement of the last 40 years has risen the next progression down that slippery slope away from orthodoxy called the emerging or emergent church movement. We'll talk about that next week as we close out our section in chapter 3, the messages to the seven churches of Minor Asia.